This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 92 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. And the title of this session is A Warning from the Past, Part 2. In our last session, we reviewed the historical basis for this opening passage of chapter 10. And I pointed out that Paul is not setting up some specific equivalency between the Exodus events and the Corinthian church. He's not saying, just as it happened then, it happens now, or it meant this then, and it means the same thing now. That's not what he's saying. That's not how he's using it. All of this is about idolatry. Paul is setting the table with events from the past to illustrate the very real danger in fooling around with pagan idols, even the danger in such seemingly harmless practices as dining in one of their temples. Now let's read our passage. Again, the first paragraph, including the first verse of the next paragraph. 1 Corinthians 10, 1-6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. In verse 1, Paul references the protective and guiding cloud that accompanied Israel during its sojourn and their miraculous passage through the Red or Reed Sea. Paul is bringing up all these scenes not as an historian, but as a minister and evangelist concerned about the fate of his flock. He wants them to see how all these miracles are evidence for the gracious care of a loving God, protecting Israel through the wilderness. That all our fathers were under the cloud, end quote, just means that during the Exodus, from beginning to end, Israel was being protected by God. They were under his care. In verse 2, the apostle mentions the same two events, but now relates them to Christian baptism. This, in one sense, has reference to our redemption in Christ, as Moses leading Israel through the sea was a type of Christ redeeming Israel. But more pertinent is the covenantal separation aspect of baptism. Covenantal separation. In Christian baptism, we are publicly identifying with Christ. It is a visible demonstration of how we have been set apart, sanctified by him, and are now beginning our walk with him. And Israel's passing through the sea was, in effect, a visible demonstration of the Jews' disengagement from Egypt and the beginning of their life with Yahweh. Now, we're ready for verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4 together. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Just as the Israelites in the Exodus had something analogous to the ordinance of Christian baptism, they also had something analogous to the Lord's Supper. communion. As before, in verses 1 to 2, this is not a direct correlation. Israel was not remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. Paul mentions this to reinforce his point that all Israel shared in Yahweh's blessings. In this case, the manna from heaven, quail, and miraculous water. Now, there are three problematic, or at least challenging, elements in verse 3 and verse 4. The first is the word spiritual, used three times in verses 3 to 4. Spiritual food, spiritual drink, and spiritual rock. Many ideas over the centuries have been offered for just what Paul means by his use of the adjective. But I think the simplest explanation makes the most sense. In this passage, Paul is painting a picture of the sovereign grace and care of God shown to Israel. And then he's going to use that picture to reinforce his position that the Corinthians' casual and too friendly relationship with idols is dangerous for them, and even offensive to the same God who graciously cares for them. His use of the word spiritual points them to that gracious God. The manna and quail did not just happen to appear, but were miraculously sent by Yahweh. The water did not just happen to spring out of a rock, but was supernaturally produced by Yahweh. God is spirit kind, as Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:24. He is spirit, we are flesh. Thus his acts on our behalf are of a spiritual nature. But the inclusion of this word also suggests that ancient Israel and the more modern Corinthians are to view such events from the hand of God from a spiritual perspective, that is, the necessity of living a life of spiritual discernment. Turn, please, to Exodus 16. Exodus chapter 16. And let's look at verses 4 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether or not they will walk in my instructions. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your grumblings against the Lord, and what are we that you grumble against us?" The Israelites were supposed to see the glory of God in this miraculous food. They were not just to see it as sustenance. They were to see God, to see his gracious hand in their life. The Corinthians and believers today are to see the hand of God in all things. We dwell in his creation. We live and move and exist in him. So we are to see even apparently natural events in the light of his grace. This lesson did not find a purchase in Israel's sojourn. The food and water the Lord God supplied elicited not gratitude and praise, but complaints. In other words, they failed his test. He was testing them, and they failed that test. And now let's look at 4b. "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." The second and third problematic words are found in the second part of verse 4. Paul says that the rock from which their thirst was slaked followed them. There is indeed a Jewish legend that describes Miriam's well, shaped like a rock, as miraculously and literally traveling with them throughout their journey. That's not what Paul is referring to here. That's not where he gets this idea. Just as he wants the Corinthians to think spiritually, Paul is thinking spiritually. He is not making the mistake of perpetuating a Hebrew myth that there was a desert rock that traveled along with Israel, miraculously dispensing water like a granite igloo cooler. He's thinking spiritually and perhaps remembering the song of Moses, recorded in Deuteronomy 32. Turn, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we're going to stay here for a moment. Deuteronomy 32, and let's begin with verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Here we have the rock imagery voiced by Moses. A most pertinent euphemism for those who have been traveling the desert waste, representing the ageless, solid, dependable Yahweh who had been with them from the beginning. Something firm to stand on, something dependable. Or, as described in our passage, a spiritual rock which followed them. Look at verses 10 to 11. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. Well, now there's the picture of a gracious, dependable God following them, carrying them, watching over them no matter where they are. He goes along with them. But if we read on in the Song of Moses, we discover another reason it may have come to Paul's mind. Now look at verses 15 to 18. But Yeshurun, that's another word for Israel, but Israel grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom their fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. Here again we have the warning from antiquity, even the antiquity of the Corinthians. God has been your rock, and for you, Corinthians, the rock is and even was the eternal Christ Jesus. Don't follow the path of Israel, who turned from their faithful God to worship strange gods, abominations, and demons. And what happened to them? Well, that question is answered in verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Notice first the contrast. Up till now, Paul has been emphasizing that all this happened to all. The care and protection, the generosity with food and drink, the grace of God was to all. But not all rebelled. Quote, with most of them, God was not well pleased, end quote. Frankly, this is a bit of an understatement by Paul, that God was not well pleased. The words, ok eudeko, translated not well pleased, means that the Lord did not think well of, did not approve of the behavior of most of Israel. Indeed. Question, how many men from the original group that had left Egypt made it to the promised land? Well, the answer is just two. Caleb and Joshua. Numbers 14:30. Just two of the original group that numbered in the hundreds of thousands. The rest were, quote, laid low, end quote, which is not the best translation. The New King James Version and the NIVs are better. Scattered in the wilderness. That's what the word means, scattered. The Young's literal translation is best. Strewn in the wilderness. Strewn in the wilderness. It is a graphic picture of a desert landscape strewn with the corpses of the Jews who chose to follow after, quote, demons who were not God, end quote. Instead of the one true God who had brought them out of bondage and taken care of them through a 40-year sojourn through the desert. They demonstrated their lack of faith and trust in him by fearing they could not conquer those who were in Canaan. Remember the story? He sent spies into Canaan. Moses sent spies into Canaan. And they came back, and all but Caleb and Joshua said, "Oh, they're too much for us. We'll never make it. We don't want to invade there. Oh, no, no. They're too tall. We just can't win." They didn't trust that Yahweh would fight for them. So all but two, just two, were left to die in the wilderness. Let me add a sidebar here. One might justifiably point out that the Lord God had to take care of them for all of 40 years because it was He who imposed the 40 years on them in the first place. Very true, true. But one can also see this as an act of grace. He could have destroyed them on the spot as He did in other events that took place during the Exodus. He could have said, "That's it. Let the earth open up and swallow them." But He didn't. Instead, He granted them the remainder of their natural lives with family and friends. Yeah, it was a hard life, but He didn't destroy them. He didn't kill them on the spot. He let them live out their lives. That's grace. We don't need to wonder why Paul is telling us all this in the first five verses. He tells us flat out in verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." That's it. His underlying purpose was not water baptism, the food and drink of communion, or mysterious rocks that followed Israel through the desert. His purpose was not to regale the Corinthians with the Exodus saga. No, his purpose was, and is, to warn believers of the danger in becoming too familiar with pagan idols. Don't be too quick to dismiss this as having little relevance for us today. For we are surrounded by idols. I offer as evidence the exalted place organized sports, and more pertinently, its players, holds in the hearts of many. Take, for instance, the recent tragic deaths of 9 individuals in a helicopter crash in California. Here's how one of the initial reports began the story. Quote, from the New York Post. "Legendary NBA player Kobe Bryant has died in a California helicopter crash," reports said Sunday. He was 41. The retired Los Angeles Lakers star was traveling in his private helicopter over Calabasas when a fire broke out, sending the chopper spiraling from the sky. End quote. One reporter opened his article with, quote, "Kobe Bryant's death is unique tragedy," end quote. The Lakers' general manager said, "The loss of Bryant and his daughter, quote, has been an amputation of part of my soul," End quote. There's no denying that the accident was a tragedy. Not just for the Bryant family, but for the families of all 9 aboard. Can anyone tell me the names of the others? But there is also no denying that some are speaking of Kobe Bryant as if he were a god. More than 2 million have signed a petition to place his image on a new NBA logo. Many speak not just of his loss, but in words that sometimes bring a chill to the spine, speak of him in exalting, glorified terms. This one example reveals that there is little difference between the civilized precincts of Athens or Corinth of the first century and cities today. All were and are filled with images and shrines to idols. The untimely death of Kobe Bryant has brought to the surface just one instance of modern idolatry, just one of too many to count. In our next session, we'll revisit verses 6 and 7 as we proceed into the next paragraph, but for now, let us close with this. Let me pose a few thought-provoking questions. Is there on any of the walls of your house a life-sized image of a sports hero? Would you do the same with a life-sized image of Christ Jesus? Is there anything in this world more important to you than Christ and his kingdom? Is there anyone in this world more important to you than Christ and his kingdom? Is there anything or anyone in this world that receives a share of your devotion due Christ Jesus? Finally, is there anything or anyone vying for room in the God space of your heart reserved for Lord Jesus? Only the individual can answer these questions. Only each believer can, in the quiet sanctity of the heart, answer the hard questions of lordship we all must honestly address. Do we exalt, do we glorify, do we bow down before only the one described by the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 18. Does he have first place in everything in your life?
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our his company Christian drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website,